Let's turn in the Word of God, read together from the book of Romans, reading in Romans chapter 1, and we'll read the first 15 verses of this chapter. Romans chapter 1, reading the first 15 verses. Romans 1, let us hear the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Amen. So reads God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the giver of good gifts. And for the great gift of the Word of God, we give you our thanks. And that this gift points us to the great gift of the Son of God, we also give you our thanks. And pray then that you will help us to learn more this day of your gospel concerning your Son, that we may rejoice in what you have to say to us, and that we might live in your grace and by your grace and for your glory, enjoying you and glorifying you. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the book of Romans is, you recall, a book about God. When we were introducing it, we pointed out that one of the commentators, Leon Morris, pointed out that there's something like 75 references to God, the gospel of God, the Son of God, the wrath of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the mercies of God, over and over again. And I quoted some of them to you just to show you that that is the focus of the book. It brings us face to face with the character of God and what we learn about God in his grace and in his mercy. In these opening introductory sentences of this huge letter that is so significant in explaining the gospel to us, Paul begins by telling us two of the things about God that are most important. He refers first of all to the gospel of God. So the first thing he tells us is that God has a gospel. God has joyful things to say to you. And then he goes on immediately to say the second thing about God, that the gospel of God concerns the Son of God, that God has a Son. And he explains that this is the joyful news, that that Son of God was willing to come into our world, the line of David, descended of the line of David, and it speaks there not merely of his humanity, but of his humility. And then he goes on to speak of his resurrection, speaking of his exaltation. So these are the joyful things that God has to say to us. As he tells us something about the nature of God, the character of God, he starts right there. God is a gospel. And that gospel concerns the Son of God. The Son of God comes into our world truly human, yet also truly God himself. And then he goes on in verse 5 to speak of the significance of that, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name. And he goes on to speak of how God, being full of grace to us, brings that grace to us through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to a place where we are loved by God, called by God, and set apart to be saints, all through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Now, one preacher I was reading through this week stops here and he asks a question. He asks a question of the church. The church needs to ask this question. As we experience this good news, this gospel, he expected, and Paul clearly expected, that something else would happen. And as he goes through this, the question the preacher asks is this. He says, is Paul the only one speaking the gospel of grace? And he's asking a good question, because at this point in time you would think that. You would think that here is Paul, he's saying God has a gospel. That gospel concerns his Son. We're going to speak about this grace to you and explain what this grace means. But then we read the following verses. Now look again. Is Paul the only one preaching the gospel of grace? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you. Why? Why does Paul long to see them? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He's going to preach grace to them. He's going to preach the gospel of grace to them. That is, then he says this, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The answer to the question, is Paul the only one preaching the gospel of grace? The answer is no. He fully expects that when he comes to the church in Rome, that he also will receive spiritual gifts and grace from the believers in the church at Rome. He fully expects that they would use their spiritual gifts to encourage him, that they would use their spiritual gifts to strengthen him, as much as he would use his spiritual gifts to strengthen them and to encourage them. In other words, it is not enough that for a congregation that the preacher preaches the gospel of grace. That's not enough. For the obedience of faith to flourish for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, it is also the case that everyone in the church uses their gifts, their spiritual gifts, to strengthen and encourage one another. In other words, the grace of God does not merely produce gospel preachers. The grace of God produces gospel churches. And that's exactly what Paul is rejoicing over in this introductory section of his letter. He is rejoicing over the fact that by grace to him, he had the privilege of preaching the gospel of grace. But by God's grace to the church, they also preached grace to him and strengthened him in his work of the ministry. The grace of God does not merely produce gospel preachers. The grace of God produces gospel churches. Churches like the church in Rome that Paul writes to. He's able to say that their faith was everywhere proclaimed. That their faith was being spoken of everywhere. And as he says that, he is marveling and rejoicing in the grace of God. What does he mean? Their faith was everywhere proclaimed. Their faith, I think, means that it was known everywhere that the people in that church believed in Jesus Christ. That they believed those things that Paul has already said about Jesus Christ, that he was truly a man, but that he was truly the Son of God. The faith that was being proclaimed everywhere was that these people in Rome trusted that Jesus Christ was the Savior of sinners, and that they believed, in Paul's words, that they were beloved of God, that they were called by God, and that they were saints of God. That was the reputation that that church enjoyed. And surely it was right that that was the reputation they enjoyed. That ought to be the reputation of any church where the gospel of grace is proclaimed and the gospel of grace is received. The gospel of grace then flourishes in the obedience of faith. Of the many things that ought to be known about a church, this is the most important. And that forces us then to ask ourselves a hard question. Of the many things that are known of this church, is this one of them? Is the faith of this church known? Is it known that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we believe that this is the gospel of God, and that the gospel of God concerns the Son of God? Of the many things that can be known, of the many things that are known, this is the most important. Their faith is fixed firmly in Jesus Christ. Using Paul's words and his introduction here, let's establish this fact a little bit more clearly to see how that relationship was worked out and how he comes to that conclusion. I think there's three ways in which we can fasten it into our mind and into our conscience a little more firmly. First of all, it is evident, I think, from the way that Paul is writing and what Paul is saying here to this church in Rome, it is evident that grace helps you recognize and rejoice in grace. Grace recognizes grace. Grace rejoices in grace. Grace, meaning recognizing the joyful work of God in the minds and hearts and lives of those who did not deserve that joy. Recognizing that joyful work of God in the life and heart of someone else. Here is the apostle, and he writes to this church, and he rejoices that the first thing he says is, first of all, I thank my God, Eucharisto, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He joyfully acknowledges their gifts and graces. He joyfully acknowledges the evidence of the fact that they believe. That the fruit of the obedience of faith was well known. He does not do this out of any kind of false approach at flattering them. Oh, the church in Rome, dear Roman Christians, you guys are the greatest. There was never a church like you guys in Rome. As though he's buttering them up and flattering them. And then when he arrives there, you guys, you're the greatest. Can I have some support for my trip to Spain? Please, it's not flattery. The kind of praise that comes for some kind of selfish motivation, puffing them up so that they would welcome him. On the other hand, it's not growing out of some kind of twisted envy on his part, because he didn't establish this church. Oh, you guys in the church are great. Have you guys ever been to the churches in Galatia? There were a few problems in Galatia, you know. I founded the church in Galatia. We're struggling a little. But you guys in Rome, oh, I wish my churches were like you. As though there's some kind of envy stirring about there deep down in his heart. No, he rejoices in God's grace. He thanks God. Now you see, he's not praising them. He realizes that what he sees in them and what's being reported about them is the evidence of God's work through Jesus Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. He praises God. He thanks God. It's the hand of God that he sees at work. He praises the grace of God. He never presumes on God, but knows every evidence of God's work in the lives of those Roman Christians was through Jesus Christ, and he thanks God through Jesus Christ. Everything is centered on the grace that comes through Jesus. So you see, even as he's saying this, I think it proves that his relationship to them is rooted in the gospel. And he's looking at them not in terms of his own reputation. He's looking at them not in terms of the churches here or there or what he might receive from them. But he's looking at them in terms of the gospel that has been at work there. And he's rejoicing that the gospel is bearing fruit in that church. It's gospel rooted and recognizes the gospel and rejoices in the gospel. Grace helps you recognize God's grace in someone else. See, that's very important. Very important. Grace helps you recognize grace in someone else. Why? Because we come to the place where we know that none of us deserve this. That none of us earned this. That none of us were worthy of this. And when we see God working in someone else's life, we stand back and say, thanks be to God. We don't stand back saying, well, it's just not fair. It just isn't the way it ought to be. Why not me? We don't do that. Grace recognizes and rejoices in grace. D.A. Carson has a brilliant book on prayer. It's called Spiritual Transformation. And we have it in the library, although we don't have it in the library right now because it's on my desk. But it will be back in the library very soon. But in that, it's a brilliant book. He takes Paul's prayers and examines them and says, now in the light of these prayers, this is how the church ought to pray. And these are things that we ought to recognize. And commenting on how difficult it is for us to recognize and rejoice in God's grace to someone else. He says this, he says, notoriously, what so often cuts us off from effective intercession is sheer bitterness, nurtured resentment, nicely preserved grudges, a desperate want of forgiveness. This is pitifully common among us, despite the fact that it is the Lord Jesus himself who teaches us, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. More pointedly still, Jesus says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Indeed, if we've experienced anything of the Father's bountiful forgiveness, his mercy must become the standard of our own. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Grace, you see, looks at yourself and says, God forgave me. And that helps you to see anyone else and everyone else. As he stands here writing this letter, knowing that grace goes two ways, from preacher to people, from people to preacher, that within a congregation there is mutual encouragement, everyone. We don't get there unless we first have tasted God's grace ourselves. And grace then teaches you to recognize and rejoice in God's grace to others. Now, Carson has already sown the seeds of a couple of other thoughts that I'm going to go on and expand here at this point. So that's the first thing. Remember that we recognize and rejoice in God's gracious work in the lives of other people because of His gracious work in our lives in the first place. Remember that. It pushes us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do I know Jesus Christ myself? That's the first thing. Second thing is that grace then stirs up prayer for one another. Grace recognizes God's grace to you, but grace then also stirs us up to prayer. This is where Carson's book was already pushing me in this direction, but it's quite evidently stated here by the apostle, because as he says that and rejoices in the fact their faith is proclaimed, he then goes on to say, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. The grace of God, and his rejoicing in seeing the grace of God, stirred him up to prayer. And I want to look at that in two directions. First, in the manner of his prayer, how he approached it, what grace does to you and how it changes you in your approach to prayer. And secondly, the actual content of his prayer, what grace causes you to pray. Because without grace, we pray all kinds of strange things. Looking at these two ways then, the manner of his prayer, it's stated so clearly. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking somehow by God's will. The manner of his prayer is, first of all, as a spiritual labor, or the Greek word is the word we get the word worship from, latria, as my spiritual worship. I labor in this prayer. I give myself to this. In other words, that for Paul, the grace of God had so stirred him that when he starts to pray for other people, that it's not simply work but worship. And he thanks God for them, and it's his prayer that he might come to them. But all of this is his worship of God. And as he gives himself, he's using very strong words. This is my spiritual labor and my spiritual service. As I serve God in the gospel, this is what I do. I pray. Serving God in the gospel, prayer. I don't think we normally put those things together quite as powerfully as we should. Certainly William Carey, we heard mentioned this morning, William Carey understood this. He longed and yearned to take the gospel to the heathen. He found himself surrounded by hyper-Calvinists as he stood up in one of the meetings of his brethren to appeal that they should take the gospel to the heathens. An old man stood up and said, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without our help. Right. He will. But he calls us to go. And so this is the means that he's ordaining. So William Carey was constrained to go, but he also said, though I go down into the mines, you hold the ropes. There's the olden days of mining, and that it was imperative for the life of the miner that somebody was up there holding the rope. And he meant that the people that remained at home were to give themselves to prayer. And here is exactly what the apostle is saying to us. This is what grace stirs up. This great work of praying in Christ as part of the work of the gospel. And he's able to call God as witness that he does this. Because it was secret. It was private. It was not known. And he's able in his conscience to say, God knows. He wasn't simply doing this like a Pharisee. He once was a Pharisee. But not so now as grace touches him. This man's life of prayer was just alive. Praying in the gospel is his gospel work. Without ceasing, always. Every time he prayed for that church in Rome. But he does it with this spirit. But it's all according to God's will. He knows he's subject to the will of God. All of that in the gospel, the grace of God that comes to him. Haldane, his remarks on this, he said, we thus learn the duty of Christians to pray for one another. And that those who believe the gospel are as much bound to pray for its success and the prosperity of the churches as to labor in the work. Both prayer and labor ought to go together. To pray without laboring is to mock God. To labor without prayer is to rob God of His glory. The gospel work is not just laboring to take the gospel, but laboring in prayer in the gospel, for the gospel and the spread of the gospel. Grace recognizes and rejoices in the grace of God to one another, but grace also stirs us up to pray. See the manner of the apostles' prayer? It's interesting, I think, to turn to the end of the book of Romans and see again that the apostle gives himself to prayer on their behalf. Romans 15, listen to this, verses 28 and following. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. He there asks them to join him in the struggle of prayer. And he's specifically saying, pray for my ministry that it will be acceptable. He's the Apostle Paul. Pray that my ministry will be acceptable by God's will. You know it wasn't acceptable. You know that it was that he was put out of Jerusalem, that it's from Jerusalem. He makes his appeal and he eventually goes to Rome, but not the way he thought it was going to happen. But this is his prayer. He speaks of it as struggle. Join with me in the struggle. That is something that we need to grasp. And understand that the spiritual work of the gospel is a call to struggle. Here's what Carson says on that section. He said, Paul understands that this business of praying, of struggling in prayer, is no more than the entailment of the fact that we're engaged in supernatural conflict. We are not out on the streets simply trying to convince people intellectually. Our aim is not to impress people with our musical taste, our fiery eloquence, or our emotional power. We are out to win people to Jesus Christ. New birth is required. A demonstration of the power of God in conversion and transformation. And Satan himself stands against us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Even if all of this dark power is against us, nonetheless, Jesus is for us. Our struggle is deep, it is spiritual, it is supernatural. In such a conflict, Carson says, we must learn to deploy appropriate weapons, and among the chief of these is the kind of earnest, urgent, persistent prayer. Grace stirs up prayer. We leave off prayer when we don't understand grace. These things are tied. Grace rejoices in God's grace to other people. And grace then stirs us up to pray. See the manner of it. To engage ourselves in the struggle on behalf of Jesus Christ's name. And the content of his prayer that God would not prevent him coming to Rome. He had been prevented. He longed to see them. Why? Why? To bring them some spiritual gift and receive from them some spiritual gift. That's what he desired, to do them good spiritually. Is that what you desire for other believers? That's what grace would stir us up to desire. Lord, use me in any way for my brother or sister's spiritual good, for their spiritual blessing, that they may become more and more wealthy. Grace stirs you up to pray like that, to have that spirit. And John Calvin's comments on this thought are appropriate. He said, "There is no one so void of gifts in the Church of Christ who is not able to confer something to our benefit." What a joyful way to look at one another. There is no one so void of gifts in the Church of Christ who is not able to confer something to our benefit. That's wearing glasses that see everything through God's grace. Everything. Everyone. In Christ's church. That's what grace does to a church. Grace doesn't only produce gospel preachers. Grace produces gospel churches. Grace that rejoices in God's grace to each other. Grace that stirs us up to pray. And then thirdly and finally, I think it's obvious, grace makes us debtors. Now, there's a great deal of discussion among the commentators on this. What's it mean when Paul says that he's a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians? What had the Greeks ever given him? What had the barbarians ever given him? That he's a debtor to wise and to fools. What had the wise given to him? What had the fools given to him? I think as I wrestle with this text, I think that it means that he understands that as he has received the grace of God, that this makes him a debtor to everyone. Anyone. Greeks, barbarians, wise, fools, anybody. The gospel makes him a debtor to take the gospel to everyone. Without distinction, all are to hear of God's marvelous grace and wonderful, joyful good news for us. None of us deserved it. None of us qualified for it. We're debtors. We're debtors to everyone we meet. We're like beggars who have received not simply a little meal to keep us alive. We're like debtors who are like the beggars in that Old Testament text where they find a whole city full of food and they said, "We got to go tell everybody the city's full of food." And off they go. Why? There was a moral obligation upon them, you see. And that's exactly what grace does to us. It makes us debtors to take that same gospel. Brother, I have found forgiveness. I forgive you. There is forgiveness for us in Christ. I once needed to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven. I ask your forgiveness. Every way you come at it, every direction you come at it, we're debtors to everyone we meet. I'm a debtor, Paul is saying. I'm a debtor because I have to give you the gospel. Now, when I thought about it in that way, it made me think, well, what do we give people? We're debtors to give people the gospel, but what do we give them? What do we give them as a church? What do we give them? Sometimes, sadly, all we give is our sarcasm, our bitterness, our envy, our sin, our own impressions, our own differences. Sadly, our small quibbles, our large quibbles. What do we have to give to people? A joyful message of a joyful Savior who transforms people's lives from the inside out, who pardons sin, who cleanses us from all iniquity, who casts our sin away, never to be remembered again, who brings us into his kingdom, who puts a song on our lips, who puts robes on us, who will raise us up to be with him forever. Oh, may God drown us in his grace, so that what we give are words dripping in grace, words of Christ. Let's pray. O God, our Father, pour out your grace upon us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we may live and serve in your grace. For we pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.